sisters and young people, we come to a very personal side of the story of Gideon tonight, because we're going to be talking about the resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ initially. We have a look at the end of Judges chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, and then of course the events of Armageddon, which occur towards the end of chapter 7. And so tonight we want to begin at the end of chapter 6, because I mentioned a little earlier today, when we come to verse 33, we come to the work of Christ at his second advent. And the Midianites, we know from having a look at Isaiah 9 and 10, are a type of Gog in the latter days. So while Gog is being organised and gathered in the north, guess what Christ is going to be doing? We're going to blow a resurrectional trumpet and gather the dead, and then after them, the living. That's the story that we read here in Judges chapter 6, verse 33. It tells us in that verse that all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon. Now the margin of my Bible says it clothed him. So he became a spirit man, so to speak. He was clothed with the Spirit. And what did he do? And he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer, which of course was his father's house, was gathered after him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come while Gog is being organised in the north. He will come, he will blow the resurrectional trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, we are told by Paul. Then will come the gathering together of the living. And we, of course, find ourselves in verse 35. And he sent messengers, yes, angels, throughout all Manasseh, which is his own tribe, who was also gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Yes, and we will be going up to meet those who have been raised from the dead. So here we've got a type of Christ coming. Resurrection first, then the gathering of those who are alive and remain to his judgment seat. And that's the subject matter of chapter 7, as we will see. So brothers and sisters and young people, this is a very personal thing to us. You know, we are there perhaps even in these names. Asher means blessed. Zebulun means dwelling. Naphtali means wrestling. And the only people that will consider themselves to be blessed when they arrive at the judgment seat are those who are dwelling as pilgrims and strangers on the earth and wrestling. Wrestling until the end comes. They're the ones who will go, of course, to the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if in fact this is about the resurrection, then you ought to be able to find something in the context that deals with resurrection. And so you do. So let's take the view from Mount Gilboa across the valley of Jezreel, looking to the north, to the hill of Moreh. The camp of the Midianites, and there were 135,000 of them, was spread out to the east of the hill of Moreh, and the spring of Harod is down here. And of course it's not that far across the valley. And the Midianites had spread themselves out across the valley of Jezreel. That's the scene that's created for us here. But then we come to the signs that Gideon seeks in verses 36 to 40 of Judges chapter 6. Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put not a fleece, there's an article there, the fleece of wool in the floor. I happen to believe that that, of course, is the skin of the animal that he sacrificed and put on the altar, the Selah altar that we considered earlier today. So he's going to put the fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. So what sign has our God given, brothers and sisters, that he's going to save the Israel of God? Well, he gave the sign of the resurrection of his son from the tomb. That's the sign he gave. And we're going to see that what we've got here, these two signs over two nights, represent firstly the resurrection of Christ, which was the guarantee of the resurrection of his brethren. And I want to show you how that works here. Dew, of course, is a symbol for a number of things. Dew can symbolise blessings from heaven, as you can see from that series of passages on the screen. Dew in Deuteronomy 32 verse 2 is said to represent God's word. But dew does service as a symbol for the resurrection of the dead. In Psalm 110 verse 3 we read about those who come forth from the earth. They're likened to the dew of the morning. So the sun of righteousness shines through the little prisms that are there in the morning. That's what it will be like on the resurrection morn. We know that dew is used in Isaiah 26 verse 19 in relation to the resurrection of the dead. Thy dew shall be as the dew of lights, it says in Isaiah 26, 19. And the earth shall cast out the dead, it says. And so there's no question about what dew can represent. And there's that reference with Rotherham's translation from Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Thy dead shall come to life again. Christ is speaking. My dead body, they shall arise. Awake and shout for joy, ye that dwell in the dust. For a dew of light is thy dew, and the earth will cast out its dead. So the sign of the fleece on the first night, or during the first night of Gentile darkness, AD 30, when our Lord was raised, that is here symbolised in the events that occur. Now there's a fleece. Here's the fleece. The dew was to be only on the fleece and not upon the surrounding ground. Now this was no ordinary ground. Did you see what it said there in verse 37? It said, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth, yes, what kind of earth was it? Well, the early part of the verse said, behold, I will put the fleece of wool in the floor. He means the threshing floor. This was no ordinary piece of ground. It was a place that had been hardened and flattened by continual threshing of grain. So here we've got a symbol, I believe, for Christ's afflicted brethren. So he was identified with them in death. He died in Adam. And during the first night of Gentile darkness, the dew of resurrection was to be on the fleece only, not upon the ground or the threshing floor around it, just on the fleece. And what happened, of course, is that when Gideon got up in the morning, he took hold of that piece of fleece. Look at verse 38. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, which of course is language pregnant with meaning, as you can see. He rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So he wrings it out, and there is this bowl. Now the Hebrew word is sifel. As I said this morning, it's only used twice in the Old Testament. The other occurrence is of the dish that Jael brought the milk to Sisera in. That's the same Hebrew word. It clearly represents, like earthen vessels do, the body, doesn't it? We have this treasure, says Paul, in earthen vessels. So our body is likened to an earthen vessel. And this earthen vessel is full of water. It's pouring over the side. So it's talking about Christ being raised from the dead and being changed by the Spirit. That's the symbol that's being used here. Through sacrificial death, he receives a change of nature. But his brethren have got away. His brethren have got away until the second night of Gentile darkness. So what happens? Verse 39. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground, the threshing floor, let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So the situation changes, doesn't it? The fleece, when you can't raise Christ again from the dead, he's been raised during the first night of Gentile darkness. But during the second night of Gentile darkness, his brethren, his afflicted brethren, are going to be raised. And they will be there like the dew at the dawning of a new day as the sun of righteousness shines down upon them and shows those little prisms of water, the resurrected dead in Christ. Isn't that a marvellous way of presenting resurrection? He blows a resurrectional trumpet, and then that's what you get. You see? It's perfect. It's absolutely perfect and harmonious. but what you'd expect to find. Well, what comes after the resurrection? When those who have been raised from the dead have been taken to the judgment seat, and then we follow shortly after. Well, the judgment seat of Christ, and that's exactly what comes next in Judges chapter 7. Because we read in verse 1 of Judges 7, then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early. Again, language, pregnant with meaning. They rose up early, and they pitched beside the well of Harod. Now, Harod means trembling. Anyone here not going to have some trembling when they go to the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I think most of us are going to be trembling a little bit, aren't we? Not necessarily with a phobia, a fear of rejection, but it's going to be the greatest test of our life. To stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and to have our destiny determined by him is going to be a matter, at least for me, of trembling. Hopefully, we'll all go to the right side, but it will be a real test, will it not? So Gideon's going to bring his men down to the well of trembling. We're going to see just how fitting this is as a type of the judgment seat of Christ. Let's read on in verse 2. Or rather the end of verse 1, it says this. So that the host of the Midianites, were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So when Christ has got the resurrected dead and the gathered living to the judgment seat, which will be at Sinai, where will the Gogian host be at that point? Well, to the north. Yeah, the Midianites on the north side of them. They'll be preparing themselves in the north while Christ is preparing his people in the south. That is very fitting. So the Midianites come and they encamp here by the hill of Moreh. Israel is gathered. There are 32,000 of them who come to Gideon on Mount Gilboa. And the test is going to be applied. And we find that there are three classes at the judgment seat of Christ. See verse 2. Yahweh said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Now, that's important. You notice it says hands. I want you to come back to Judges chapter 6 and verse 16. I said to you this morning, this is a very important passage, particularly important phrase in the story of Gideon. Judges 6 verse 16, he was told this, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. In other words, Gideon is a type of Christ. And if you're not part of the body of Christ, if you're not in him, then you're not going to be involved. So when we read in chapter 7, verse 2, they are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. There's too many hands there. They haven't all got the one hand, so to speak. They're not all in Christ, so to speak. And we're going to see the reasons for that as we proceed. He goes on to say this, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. No, they're going to be saved by the hand of one man. So then, brothers and sisters, and young people, we know that we're close to the judgment seat of Christ. And so what follows here is extremely important to us, as we're going to see. Verse 3, now therefore go, he says, to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, what does it mean when it says in verse 2 that the people are too many for me to deliver the Midianites into their hands? That is God saying that he doesn't want too many in the kingdom? Of course not. He wants to save all men. He doesn't desire any man to perish. He is not the arbiter in the end of who will be in the kingdom. He's the one who will get us into the kingdom, but he's not the arbiter of it. We are. We are the ones who decide whether we're going to be in the kingdom. He wants us in the kingdom. But we make the decisions today as to whether or not we're going to be in the kingdom. We are the final arbiter of our own destiny. And that comes out in what happens in verse 3. Because Gideon says to those who are fearful and afraid, you can go. So the fearful and afraid, or the faithless, go. But you know, they don't actually go home. Did you read that carefully? They don't go home. Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Now, they were at Gilboa. They were in the valley of Jezreel. Do you know where Mount Gilead is? It's across the Jordan. None of them came from over there. So what's Gideon saying to them? He was saying this. We can't have a mob of 22,000 walking past the Midianites and say, hey fellas, we're going home. It's all yours. We can't have that happen, can we? They'll only encourage the enemy. So you guys have got to go home, if you ever get home, via Mount Gilead. You know what's going to happen to the rejected of the judgment seat? They're not going home. They're going to what's called outer darkness. And Brother Robert says in Nazareth visited that Europe. Outer darkness. I don't want to go there. I don't speak French very well. Because that's where you'll end up if you're rejected. So the fearful and the afraid, the faithless, just like Revelation 21 verse 8 says, the fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there's the first class. They got no hope because they've got no faith. But then we've got the careless and the insensitive to danger. We're going to find that they number 9,700. And the third class are the vigilant and the sensitive to danger. So 22,000, faithless. 9,700, self-confident. 300, less than 1% of the total, faithful. That's what happens here when Gideon sorts out his men. But it's not that God has set the number. God hasn't said, now listen, I only want X number in the kingdom. They make the decision as to what class they're in. We make that decision today. You know, it's like our hymn says, isn't it? We make the answer now. And it's so true. The decisions we make today will determine our destiny tomorrow. So we have no need to fear the judgment seat at all if we've made at least most of our decisions correctly. So the judgment of the household is portrayed here in Judges chapter 7. The fearful and faithless depart via Mount Gilead. They're not going home. They go to outer darkness. And now only 10,000 remain. And it's still too many. See verse 4. Yahweh said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Why? Well, they're not all one man. They're not in one man. That's why they're too many. Bring them down, he says. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Now the very first thing we need to recognise about this type, and it is a very complete type of the judgment seat, I don't think you will find another place in the Word of God that tells you about the principles of the judgment seat of Christ as is any better than this one. I don't know one. And there are many of them. This tells you exactly what you can expect at the judgment seat. We need to look at it very carefully. The very first thing we need to note is that this was a test instituted by God, not by Gideon. I will test them there for thee. So it comes directly from God. He's telling us something about the judgment seat that we need to know. So here's the situation. So verse 5, he brought down the people unto the water, and Yahweh said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And we know the outcome, don't we? From verse 6. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And Yahweh chimes in and says, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites. I want you to notice the language. I'll deliver the Midianites into thine hand. There's only one hand. He's going to deliver Israel through one man. If you're not in Christ, not going to be there. That's the message. If you have confidence in your own abilities, like the 9,700 did, you're not going to be there. It's a very, very powerful message, brethren and sisters, but it's a very simple one at the same time. And there's nothing here that is too high or too lofty or too far distant from anyone sitting in this room. We're all able to meet the conditions that God lays down in the selection of Gideon's men. And if we do what is prescribed, then we will be there. It's as simple as that. Now, what does this all mean? Well, here we have some kind of depiction of Gideon bringing his men down to the spring of Harod. It looked nothing like that, by the way. This is what it looks like, the spring of Harod today. More like that. But it's out on the plain. It's down the bottom of the mountain, out on the plain. And you're exposed to danger. Do you think the Midianites were back having cups of coffee? They're in a war situation. They got men out there. They got patrols. They got men out there looking for stray Israelites or whatever. There is ever-present danger down here. So you don't come out here and just plunge your head in the water and drink like a camel, do you? You've got to be more sensitive than that. You've got enemies around who want to take your life. Yeah, the world's full of enemies that want to take your life. So we've got to learn that lesson first up. Now, what about the handful of wood? Did you notice in verse 6 it said this? And the number of them that lack putting their hand to their mouth. It doesn't say hands to their mouth. You know, if I want to get a drink out of a creek, I go down with two hands, cupped together, I put them down, I get a volume of water and go whoop. True? Or try it with a hand. Try it with one hand and see how you get on. So there is a hand picking up some water. They didn't use two hands like that, only one. So what's the comparison? Well, the difference is this. You use two hands, that's a glass. You use two hands, that's the volume of water you get. You use one hand, that's the volume of water you get. So it's not much, is it? Now, what else did they do that's quite unique? Anyone here ever drunk by lapping like a dog? I wouldn't imagine so. I don't. So you see, we've got to work out what that means too. Lapping with their tongue like a dog. It has a spiritual counterpart. And if we can determine that, we can determine what's required of us. So let's think about this for a while. Lapping water with the tongue. Now, dew and water are both symbols for the word of God. Lapping is an action of the tongue to ingest water. Now, you've seen a dog lapping, haven't you? Tongue comes out, boom, 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 and they get a bit of water. It's an action that's not unlike talking. You know, my tongue is working overtime right now because I'm talking. It's moving. It's like a lapping sensation in my head. And meditation is like talking to yourself. Psalm 119, verses 97 and 98 say this. They talk about my meditation all the day. This word meditation in the psalm, it's used quite frequently, means reflection, contemplation, pondering, to talk, or to converse with oneself. They say that talking to yourself is the first sign of madness. However, I think most of you do what I do. I mean, even this morning, I got up, I didn't realise that Uncle Stan was lying on the sofa in the lounge room. And I came out and I sat there thinking I was entirely alone. And began to talk to myself. And he sat up and said, "Oh, good morning, Brother Jim." It was a surprise, you see. But I think all of you, when you're alone, probably do a little bit of talking to yourself, don't you? It's just something that we do. So there's nothing unusual about that. So here we've got an action of the tongue to ingest water that's not unlike talking, and most of us talk to ourselves at times. That, brothers and sisters, is what I believe lapping with the tongue, like a dog, represents. It's about meditation upon the word of God. You know, that sort of rumination upon the word. You're talking to yourself. You're sitting there thinking about it, like David used to do most of the time on the hills of Bethlehem. when he was watching sheep. That's why he had an enormous understanding of the Word of God. As a 16-year-old, how'd he get that? Well, he sat there and he talked to himself about the Word, talking about the things he'd read in the scrolls of the synagogue. So let's think about this in relation to judgment. Laps as a dog with his tongue. It's a slow but steady intake. It demands persistence and consistent application. Because you don't get much at one time, a handful, not much. And if you lap it with your tongue, it's even less for the time you get it down into your gullet. So you don't get much. So you've got to be consistent at it. Hand to the mouth. Now the hand, we know, represents works. It's a small reservoir. It requires continual dipping into the source of the water. You've got to keep going back to the source of the water. Hand, works. Mouth, profession. We read Romans chapter 10 today, didn't we, in our readings? You know what Paul said? He said, men believe with the heart and they confess with the mouth. So we've got here hand, works, heart or mouth to do with the profession of the heart. They are inseparably linked. Our way of life thus springs from the intake of the word. The things that you do have got to do with the intake of the word. That's the message that's coming through that. There's an upright stance. There's no bending of the knees. Yeah, there are enemies all over the place here. That probably necessitates wading into the source of the water. Going in deep, you might say. It permits ease of movement at the onset of danger. It bespeaks alertness and sensitivity to the presence of the enemy. Their eyes are watchful. Their eyes are never cast earthwards. They're attentive and alert while lapping like a dog. Ever had a couple of dogs trying to feed from the same bowl? Or at least put two bowls apart? And they're looking at each other, wondering what he's eating. Have you seen that? So these people, they're alert like a dog while lapping. They never took their eyes off the enemy. You know what that's teaching me? It's pretty simple. I know that if I don't read the Bible and think about it every day, I don't stand a chance of dealing with the problems that this world thrusts at me every day. I have got no chance. But if I do read the word, I've got a much better chance. Doesn't mean I don't fail, just like you. But I've got a much, much better chance. And that's what this is about. It's about the alertness that comes through people knowing their need, knowing who their enemy is, and not taking their eyes off the horizon, knowing the enemy is stalking them. And they need to be ready for that. But what about those who are rejected? Well, bowing down upon the knees to drink was one of their problems. Bowing down the knee, that's what the word Canaan means. Bow down. It's a Canaanite posture. Submission to the body of humiliation, even while drinking the water of the word. Reckless and careless in the face of danger. Insensitive to the presence of the enemy were these people. They betrayed a self-confidence and a preoccupation with self that made them unworthy. The rapid and deep drinking, they acknowledged their need of the word, but it was spasmodic and erratic in its intake. They saw drinking water as an end in itself. It did not produce in them a sensitivity to the enemy. And Brother Thomas said this in Elders Israel, page 76. He said, this sinful nature we inherit. It is our misfortune, not our crime, that we possess it. We are only blameworthy when, being supplied with the power of subduing it, we permit it to reign over us. Now, you probably have had the experience that I have had. You'll go to a Bible school. You might come to a study weekend and you receive buckets of the water of the word. Might go on for a week. You're swamped by the water of the word and then you go home and do nothing about it. Ever found that to be good in its outcomes? I wouldn't have thought so, because my experience, it's not good. I've got to go home from Bible schools
or study weekends and get my head into the Bible. Listening to a brother or a series of brethren who've got their heads into the Bible, that's not going to keep me from being stung by the enemy. So we've got to get our own heads into the Bible. That's the message that's coming through loudly and clearly from what happens here. We can all read and think. You know, I've given this study many times, and I've had little old sisters come up to me and say, "Brother Jim, I can't look up a Strong's Concordance." And I've had to say, "Sister, I never mentioned Strong's Concordance. We're not talking about people looking up lexicons. We're talking about people reading and thinking about the Bible." Now, when you do that, there will be a need at the times to look up some words. But we're talking about meditation upon the Word. You can be blind and read a Braille Bible. You can be deaf and read a Bible. You can be 85 years of age and read a Bible and think about it if you haven't gone and seen a Bible. Can't you? So everybody is embraced by this. Daily meditation on the Scriptures requires only the organisation of our time and of our mind and the inclination to do it. You've got to have the inclination to do it. The Word is the source of motivation to apply divine principles in daily life, and thought is the basis of all action. And so Paul can say in Philippians 2 verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's God that works in you to will. He creates the will in you. And he can only do that through the power of his Word. And if you've got the will because of his Word affecting your brain, then you'll go out and do something about it. That is the process of the judgment seat of Christ. So what happens here is going to happen to you and me. Look at verse 8. Judges 7 verse 8. "So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all Israel, every man, unto his tent. And he retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him." Did you notice what it said? It doesn't say the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. It says the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. What does that mean? It means there's only one man. There's only one man. And the 300 are incorporate in him. They are part of the body of Christ. And they will go forth as one. That's what that means. Well, we know the story unfolds. Gideon, like all men, has some trepidation. He's got 300 men who are going to have an earthenware jar in one hand with a lamp and a shofar trumpet in the other. Now, there's a shofar trumpet over here. All right? You reckon you'd like to tackle 135,000 Midianites with that in your hand? So he's got some trepidation. So he wants a sign. So God gives him a sign. And he goes with Phurah, his servant. See there? And it says, "Go with Phurah, thy servant," verse 10. You know what Phurah means? Phurah means foliage. And we read that the Midianites were like grasshoppers. Grasshoppers all over. It says in verse 12, "The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers." For a moment, what do grasshoppers eat? Well, foliage. So to take the man Phurah down, see? So there's an immediate little indication. He's going to get a real sign here. And he does get the sign, because in verse 13, we read that he hears some Midianites talking about a dream. "Behold, I dreamed a dream," said one. "And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent." In fact, it should read "the tent." Rotherham translates it that way. It's "the tent."
And, of course, it tumbled that tent over, smote it, that it fell and overturned, that the tent lay along. And his companion said to him, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the mighty man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all his host." Can you imagine the effect of that upon Gideon and Phura? They could go back to that 300 and say, "Come on, it's over. We're going to do a present ourselves. It's over. God is going to be with us." Now, what is this parable about? Well, it's about the overthrow of the Gogean host by Christ and the saints. The Midianites, we know, represent in prophecy the Gogean host, Isaiah 9 and 10. We saw that. And the tent is, I believe, the tent of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45, where Gog comes down upon the land. And ultimately, of course, goes into Egypt. He ultimately comes back to the land. He defeats all comers. And he plants the tabernacle of his power, his tent between the seas, in my glorious holy mountain, says Yahweh. So there's the tent of Gog in the land. So who bowls it over? Well, he's bowled over by a round cake of barley bread, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, because a cake of barley bread was a despised food. Barley ripened, before wheat. It was used in the wave loaf at the Passover. It was half the value of wheat, we read in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. And in 1 Kings 4:28, it was used as horses' food. So it's a despised food. The lowest form of human consumption that God allowed the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 12. Similarly, Christ was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53 verse 3, though he was the bread that God had sent from heaven. So here we have a very real encouragement for Gideon and his men that they would indeed topple the tent of the power of the Midianites who represent Gog. And then we come to our involvement in the events of Armageddon. Should we come to verse 15? "And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Arise, for Yahweh hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Now this arising here, I believe, is a reference to the fact that there's been an ascension of nature. Because now his 300 are going to go forth against the Gogean host. And we know, of course, that Christ will have a multitude of glorified saints with him when he confronts the Gogean host upon the mountains of Israel. And so we go on to read in verse 16, the way that he organized it. "He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, and empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers." Now we're going to find there was precision here. This was not sort of like disorganized stuff. I want you to have a look at verse 20. "And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands." So there was precision. The shofar was held in the right hand, the hand of authority and power, and the lamp and the pitcher were in the left hand, the hand of mortal weakness. And this is what Gideon says to them in verse 17. "And he said unto them, Look on me, just as we should look on Christ. Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. They're all one man. I'm going to deliver Israel by one man. They're all part of the body of Christ. They have learned to look on Christ and to do as he did." Got the message of that? So what about this shofar trumpet here? In the right hand, the hand of divine power And on the other side, of course, we're going to meet the pitcher in a moment and see what that represents. But let's look at the shofar, the ram's horn. Yes, this one over here. The ram's horn. Now, in a moment, we're going to get Uncle Stan to do his job and blow the ram's horn. But there it is. Each one had one of those in their right hand. What's it about? Well, this is how the word is used in the Old Testament. The first three occurrences are in Exodus 19 and 20. The next, where it's used twice, is in Leviticus 25, verse 9. And then you find it 14 times in Joshua chapter 6. So why is that significant? Well, it's very significant. Because you see, the events of Exodus 19 and 20 are when Israel is at Sinai. And that's where the judgment seat is going to be held, at Sinai. The next time we meet it is in Leviticus 25, when it was blown on the 10th day of the 7th month in the year of Jubilee, a once-in-a-lifetime event. You heard it. And what happened? In Leviticus 25, verse 9, when they blew the trumpet, the shofar, in the Jubilee, every man returned to his family and to his inheritance. That's where we're going. Returning to our family, to our inheritance, our real inheritance. Where's the next occurrence of shofar? In Joshua chapter 6. That's the Armageddon chapter of the book of Joshua. Look at that for precision. That's the way the word is used. That's the exact order of the events of Judges chapter 7. So there's a shofar in their right hand, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man, he was told. By the way, shofar happens to occur here in Judges 7 8 times, and 8 is the number of immortality. And here are the saints represented as being immortal in Christ on that great day. What about the left hand? Well, the left hand is the hand of mortal weakness. And there's an earthenware vessel. Picture occurs four times here, by the way. Four is the number of righteousness. So here we've got people. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels of the excellency of the power, may be of God and not of ourselves. Now, anyone here ever tried to light some kind of lamp? You know, you put a cloth around a stick or whatever, dip it in some kind of oil and light it and put it inside an earthenware jar. Anyone tried that? You want to try it one day, because it will go out. The fire will go out. Because if you've got a pitcher over the top of a flame, it burns the oxygen inside the pitcher and it goes out. This doesn't go out, which means it's a divine light. And that's why the word lapid is used here. Lapid is a word used in relation to divine lights. It's used, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 1. And you find it in places like Daniel chapter 10, in the vision of the man of the one. It has a reference to a divine light. So here, brothers and sisters, we've got a terrific representation of who we are today. We're earthenware vessels, aren't we? And we have in us a divine light. It's from God. It doesn't go out unless we snuff it out. And the day will come when we're going to smash that picture and mortality will disappear. And there will be revealed to the world that divine light. That's the principle that arises out of what we see here. As I do, so shall ye do, said Gideon. So we've got this divine light, the Shekinah glory, to be revealed by the smashing of mortality. And that's what happens, doesn't it? We read that in verse 20. And verse 21 says, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew the shofars, and Yahweh said, every man sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel Meholah, unto Tabak.
So there's a sudden and unexpected attack, just like Christ's sudden appearance on the Mount of Olives at Armageddon in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. There was a mutual slaughter amongst the Midianites, as there will be a mutual slaughter amongst the Gogian host. Ezekiel 38, verse 21. Every man's sword turned against his brother. There was victory by divine power, where human prowess was denied. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, said Yahweh. He became judge over Israel by his victory, just like Christ, of course, has been made judge of all the earth. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he gave assurance in raising him from the dead. And the faithful 300 who participated in the victory represent the brethren of Christ who share his triumph. Psalm 149, Revelation 2 verse 26, and many other passages which speak of the involvement of the saints in the day of judgment. It's all there, brothers and sisters, in Judges chapter 7. Now, I want to have a look now at Armageddon. We're getting towards that time when I'm going to have to close down, or will close down. I'd just like to finish off chapter 7 that will lead us into chapter 8. You see, we read here at the end of Judges chapter 7 these words. Verse 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters under Bethbara and Jordan. Now, Bethbara is the house of fords. This is the place where Israel crossed. This is the place where John baptized. This represents baptism, of course. And, of course, they're going to cut off a lot of flesh here. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters under Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeeb they slew at the winepress of Zeeb. Now I want you to notice the language. The winepress of Zeeb. We're going to see that there are two phases to Christ's victory over his enemies at the time of Armageddon and beyond. And they're represented here. And of course then they pursued them, they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Now again, we mentioned that it's palpably obvious that the Midianites represent the Gogian Confederacy in Scripture. But note, only Oreb is mentioned in Isaiah 10, verse 26. Remember how I took you there? It doesn't make any mention of Zeeb in Isaiah 10, verse 26. You know why? Isaiah 10 is just about Armageddon. It's not about the judgments that follow. It's not about the treading out of the winepress of the wrath of God. That's about the destruction of Babylon the Great. So you don't read about Zeeb in Isaiah 10 because the subject matter is only Armageddon. I want to point out who these two men represent. Oreb means the raven. And ravens, of course, can be quite nasty. They can pluck out the eyes of lambs. They're cruel, like Russia. And Zeeb means the wolf. You know, some wolves dress up in sheep's clothing. And there's one called the Pope who does that. He dresses up in sheep's clothing. So the two phases of divine judgment are here. In Revelation 14, we read about the harvest of the earth. That's Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And we read about the vintage of the earth, the treading out of the winepress of the wrath of God. Those two phases cover 40 years. Armageddon is a relatively short battle. And then you've got the long, arduous task of wiping out those who resist the rule of Christ thereafter. It goes on for 40 years, treading out of the winepress. So let's have a look and see what happens here. Because you see, this is all part of the divine scheme that's about to come to pass before our very eyes. Gideon is going to pursue these Midianites. I'm just going to go through this chart and then we might leave the rest a little later. We've got the rout in Jezreel. Then the Midianites that survive flee.
They come down to the fords of Jordan, pursued by Gideon and his men. He calls upon the tribe of Ephraim, who defeat Oreb and Zeeb at the fords of Jordan. That's the story we've just read in Judges chapter 7. Then Zebah and Zalmunna, with a small band of Midianites, escape across the Jordan. And they're heading east, where they came from. Gideon and his men, who by this time are faint, yet pursuing, says the record, follow after them, and they come to these two places, Succoth and Peniel. Then they pursue, they don't get any help from Succoth and Peniel, of course. They pursue Zebah and Zalmunna, who are defeated at places called Nobah and Jogbahar, which is right where you see that star. So then Gideon returns to deal with the Jews living in Succoth and Peniel. And, of course, he purges those people. He kills some, he whips others. So what's this all about? Well, it's exactly the way it's going to unfold, brothers and sisters, in the very near future. I just want you to pick up a couple of things with me that we go through the pursuit of Zebah and Zalmunna. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two surviving princes of the Midianites, represent the enemies of Christ post-Armageddon. Zebah means the slaughter of sacrifice. Zalmunna means shade has been denied. And the long pursuit associated with the purging and judgment of Jews living east of Jordan outside of the land is all about the work of Christ outside the land through Elijah and the saints, who are going to be gathering the scattered people of Israel and bringing them into Europe, into what's called biblically the wilderness of the peoples, that they might be used as a weapon against Babylon the Great, the papal system, and the nations who support it, against the rule of Christ. So Zebah and Zalmunna represent Catholic rebellion to the rule of Christ over a period of 40 years. And there's a close association between what's happening with them and what's happening with Jews who are outside the land. It's just very interesting, isn't it, to see the way in which that pattern is so exactly followed. And this is the pattern of Roman Catholic resistance to Christ for 40 years after Armageddon. Armageddon's going to see a collapse in the support of the papacy for a while, but it will recover, and over 10 years they will rebuild their power. They will have a massive rebellion against Christ's rule. Rome will be destroyed 10 years after Armageddon. We are told that very plainly in Revelation 14 verse 8. That will be another disaster for them, but that won't stop them. They'll rebuild their power again in Central Europe just at the time when Elijah's bringing all of the scattered Jews, probably around 10 million of them, back to the land, fighting their way back through that land to get back, to be brought into the bonds of the covenant, the weapon that Yahweh will use against Babylon the Great, until finally, of course, the papal power and those who support it will be destroyed, and Christ will enter his universal rule. That is the story. So why Succoth and Peniel, do you think? Both places were named by Jacob, returning from exile outside the promised land. Both associated with Jacob. He names them. All right? And Jacob is the name given to all the Jews. Peniel memorialised Jacob's wrestling with the angel and became the basis of prophecies of the return of Israel in Micah 4 and Zephaniah 3. Succoth was named because Jacob erected booths for his family. It's a flimsy, temporary shelter, and the booth spoke of reliance upon God and of redemption, Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43. So these places are very, very appropriate, aren't they? Named by Jacob. And there we have the representation of the Jews outside the land and the work of the second exodus of Israel. You know, it says in the early verses of chapter 8 of Judges, the men of Ephraim said, "Why hast thou served us thus that thou called us not?" And Gideon pacifies them. He says in verse 2, "What have I done in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer, my father's house? God have delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Their anger was abated toward him when he said that. Ephraim's gleanings in war, of course, are spoken of in Zechariah chapter 9. Gideon seeks the cooperation of Jews outside the land. He doesn't get it for a while. So he purges them in the wilderness. I want you to have a look at what happens here in verses 6 and 7 of Judges 8. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give bread to thine army? And Gideon said, therefore, when Yahweh hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. Yes, Israel is going to be purged in the wilderness of the peoples. And that's what happens. What about the men of Peniel? Well, they had confidence in their power and wealth. And he says to them in verse 9, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And the Jews of today have confidence in their power and their wealth. And initially they won't want to come with Elijah. But Armageddon will change all that. And their power and wealth will be shattered. And then finally in this chapter, all Israel acknowledge a king. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. Thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. They want to make him king. Israel will acknowledge a king. There, brothers and sisters and young people, is the story of the second Exodus of Israel. Now, we've been looking at this chart on Messiah and the Judges, the periods covered by the types in the book. And, of course, we have Abimelech coming in down here. He's the son of Gideon. Now, we read about this in Judges chapter 8. If you have a look at Judges 8 and verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. His concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and so on, was buried. And then we read in verse 33 that Israel goes back to Baal-Berith, and then, of course, apostasy grows. And apostasy began by Gideon making a mistake, because in verse 24 of Judges chapter 8, Gideon had said to Israel, I would desire a request of you that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. So they've got a lot of gold and stuff from the Ishmaelites. And so they gave this to Gideon, and we read a little bit later on in verse 27 that Gideon made an ephod thereof. Now an ephod, of course, was a priestly arrangement, a garment whereby you could have intercession with God. He had good intentions in what he did because, of course, God had heard him and his prayers had been answered. But as we know, when you have some kind of image, then people will use it in the wrong way. Like the brazen serpent that Hezekiah had to destroy. It had to be destroyed because it had become an object of worship in Israel. So verse 27 tells us that all Israel went a-whoring after it, which then became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. And the wheels began to fall off, because what was happening here is that things were changing. And as apostasy does, it creeps in slowly but surely. And Abimelech filled up the measure of his fathers. Abimelech was going to be the ruler of Israel. He wanted to be the king that Israel wanted to make his father Gideon back in verse 22 of Judges chapter 8. So here's the story of Abimelech the imposter. There were 12 divinely appointed judges. Abimelech was self-appointed, making a total of 13. And 13 is the number of rebellion. I hesitate to mention that. We had a 13-year-old turn 13 today. So, and as his parents will find out when teenagers become teenagers at 13, that's usually about the time when they start rebelling. So it is the number of rebellion in the Bible. We read that, for example, in Genesis 14, verse 4, when it talks about the southern kings who served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and in the 13th they rebelled. It is just another indication. Abimelech, however, is the sixth judge in the chronological order.
And six is the number of man, and of a special man. In Revelation 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 600, 666, or 666. It's the number of the papacy. And so, of course, he is number six in the order of the judges, a self-appointed judge of Israel. Now, when you come to chapter 8, verse 27, through to the end of chapter 9, this is how you break it up. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, is a type of the rise, the history, and the destruction of the papacy. From Judges 8, 27 to 9, 21, we read about the rise of the papacy. It comes from within the brotherhood. That's where it came from. In Judges 9, verse 22 to 49, we have the history of papal ascendancy in the earth. And in Judges 9, verses 50 to 57, we have the destruction of the papacy. And I don't know whether you've wondered, like I used to wonder, why there were 57 verses about this stuff. Did I want to know all this? Well, yes, I did. I didn't realise, but I did want to know about it, because when you suddenly see that it is a type of the papal system and its destiny, then you know why it's there. It's there because it's setting forth prophecy. So let's have a look at some of the elements of this. Gideon's house was ensnared by an external form of worship. We just read about that in Judges chapter 8. And the Roman church grew out of a Judaistic apostasy in Christ's house. Abimelech was born out of wedlock to a woman estranged from Gideon's house. And the man of sin was born out of fornication by the apostate ecclesia, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Abimelech means a father king. The title papacy signifies papal government. Papa, or pope, means father. And the pope is a ruling father in the view of unenlightened men. A father king, a very appropriate name, isn't it? Here is a man who represents the papacy. We read in Judges chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, that Abimelech decides he's going to remove those who might be competition for him. So we read in verse 1, perhaps, of Judges 9, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. He communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of the men of Shechem, and of course they inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So what happened here is that he made an alliance with the men of Shechem. Now many of you will be aware that Shechem means the shoulder. The shoulder. And that's why it represents government. You use your shoulder to bear burdens. And so it's a symbol for government. So here we have Abimelech's house making an alliance with the men of Shechem, or government, to overthrow Gideon's house. And the apostate church made an alliance with the state in the days of Constantine, remember? To assume control of the religious world and destroy the true ecclesia. That's what happened when Constantine came to power. In 312 AD, after the Battle of Milvian Bridge, the apostate Christian church supported him against Maxentius. And so he rewarded them by saying, I'll deal with your internal enemies. And so they had a means to deal with those who opposed them from within. In Judges 9 verse 5, Abimelech slays his brethren, just like the apostate church persecuted to the death the true ecclesia. In verse 5 and again verse 21, Jotham, one of Gideon's sons, escapes and flees to a place called Beer, which means a pit. And the remnant of the true ecclesia found refuge in the wilderness, we read in Revelation 12 verse 6, from the persecution of the apostate church. So here we've got the beginnings of a type. And as you read on, brethren and sisters, this is what you find. You find there is trouble between
between Abimelech and what you might call two witnesses. Yes, political witness and a religious witness, just as we find in the apocalypse was to happen, of course, in the time when the Roman Catholic system was dominant. Yahweh raised up two witnesses against them, a political witness and a religious witness. They didn't know each other all that well, but they were there in opposition to the Catholic system. Otherwise, the truth would have been completely wiped out of the earth. And God wasn't going to let that happen. So a remnant survives here, and the two witnesses come into action. Now, as I said, Shechem has the idea of government. They represent the political witness. But then we read about a man called Gaal. So I want you to come to Judges chapter 9 and have a look from verse 22 onwards. Judges 9 verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, and we'll come back to that in a moment, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now these were the men who supported him originally and helped him to kill his own brothers. But now they've fallen out. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them. So the men of Shechem began to make life difficult for Abimelech. But then another man comes on the scene. His name is Gaal. Verse 26. And Gaal the son of Ebed came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields, they gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry. And they got very drunk. And so we read in verse 28 that Gaal begins to sing a drunken song. Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For why should we serve him? He's clearly very drunk. So what have we got here? Well, in the men of Shechem, we've got a political witness because of the name Shechem, shoulder, bearing responsibility. In Gaal, we have a religious witness. Now, his name means loathing, the root to detest something. He is the son of Ebed, a servant, or as some actually have it, Eber, the crossover, which is probably the more appropriate translation. That is, he crosses over into opposition against Abimelech. He forged a loose alliance with the men of Shechem against Abimelech. So they are the political witness, and he is clearly a religious witness. And this religious witness is called God's servant. But the problem with them, of course, is that not all of them had the truth. In fact, most of them didn't have the truth. They just simply hated the Roman system. They loathed Rome's dogmas and rule, and they crossed over and joined with those who politically opposed Roman rule to fight against papal dominion in the Dark Ages. And of course it was that that allowed our brethren at least a flicker of light to survive during that period of time. So here we've got the two witnesses presented to us in Judges chapter 9. And then we have the death of the witnesses, because the strife between the men of Shechem and Abimelech, we were told, began 3 years after his political power, his kingship, was established. You see that back in 22? When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel. Then trouble breaks out and it leads to the death of those who oppose him. And as you go on, you read about that. I'm going to take you down to, say, verse... let's come down to verse 34. And Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And as a result of that, the witnesses, these people who were fighting against him, were overthrown. And then in verse 42 we read, and it came to pass on the morrow the people went out of the field, and they told Abimelech, and he took the people, divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field, and he deals with them. And we read that he burns down their tower. Verse 46, we read, and when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that they entered into the hold in the house of the god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech gat him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. He cut down branches, he came down and set fire to the tower and destroyed them. So the death occurs of those who opposed him, the men of Shechem.
and Gael, the son of Ebed. So what about this 3 years? Well, 3 years in Jewish terms is 3 times 360. Because a Jewish year has 360 days. Now, if you have 3 times 360, you get 1,080 days. And using the day for a year principle, we've got 1,080 years. Well, guess what? Between the decree of Phocas proclaiming the Pope's political authority and the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, which saw the death of the two witnesses, was 1,077 years. That's pretty close to 1,080. So the timing is even precise. That's the way it is, you see. That's how God can use these rather unusual stories and circumstances to set forth prophecy. So after a violent struggle, Abimelech finally slew all the men of Shechem, and so it was in 1685 that the witnesses were slain. But then we have the end of the story in Judges 9 and at verse 50. Then went Abimelech to Thebes. Thebes means whiteness. And encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and gat them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all two brake his skull. And he called hastily unto the young man, his armor-bearer, and said, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. That is the end of Abimelech. And here we have a picture, of course, of him coming hard unto the gate, and a woman throws a piece of a millstone on his head. So what's that represent? Well, it's just fascinating that the end of the papal system is recorded for us in prophecy in Revelation 18 and verse 21. And a mighty angel, which is the angel, the rainbowed angel, doing its final work, a mighty angel, which is the bride of Christ, a woman, took up a stone like a great millstone and cast into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Yes, the papal system is to be destroyed by Christ and his bride, the true ecclesia, a woman. That's how the story of Abimelech ends. So brothers and sisters, we go to bed tonight, we've had a pretty full day. We've seen a little bit of what's in the book of Judges, and I think we've seen the way in which the divine mind has woven the work of his son through all of those stories marvellously. But tomorrow, God, when we're going to talk about Jephthah,